I'd like to consider almost the opposite of what we looked at this morning. This morning we considered what we were as the people of God. This evening I'd like to look at what we are not as the people of God. And of course there is something of a crossover. Perhaps annoyingly I will be going from verse to verse rather than going through a particular passage. But I have done my research, and there are perhaps 9 or so passages of Bible I'd like us to consider, telling us what we are not. This is our 208th anniversary. That is a long time. I went to a meeting at Harrop Fold this afternoon, and they said, "Are there any original members there?" So they might have. The answer, of course, is no. Different people, different names, different backgrounds. We dress differently. I'm certain that for wearing a tie like this back in 1816, I'd have been shown the door. But the gospel is the same. The gospel is the same. This morning I read from our original members book. Well, there's another passage I like to read. The writing here is even worse. And I did practice, but I might struggle. This is it. "Though I left Martintop in November 1848, I have visited my dear friends many times up to the present date," in brackets, April 1870, "and preach to them with great pleasure the glorious gospel of the grace of God." Here is an old pastor coming back in 1870. He moved on in 1848, and he said he was preaching the gospel of grace. Well, that gospel of grace continues to be preached. Pastor Heron is now with the Lord. But the gospel of grace continues to be preached from our pulpits. There you go. So let me read to you a number of passages and just offer comment on each one. This is what we are not as the people of God who assemble here on Newby Hill at Salem Chapel. In John chapter 3 and verse 18, we read, "He who believes in him," that's Jesus Christ, "is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." What are we not? We are not condemned. That's a great position to be in. When you read those passages of Scripture which describe in some detail the dreadful prospect of the day of judgment, when a righteous God summons all who have ever lived from both the land and the sea to appear before him to give an account for what they have done, for what they have not done. It is indeed a terrific prospect. And of course, we might look at our own lives and think, well, we're not all that bad. And the thing about humanity is that there's always somebody worse than you, isn't there? There's always somebody with a criminal record. There's always somebody with a longer criminal record. There's always somebody with a longer and more violent criminal record. You'll always find somebody who is a worse offender than you. But God's standard is not the person next to you or the person in a prison cell. His standard is his own. And we have all transgressed his law. We have all broken his righteous standards, and we therefore do stand condemned. And yet, here in John 3 verse 18, we're told, "He who believes in him is not condemned." This "he" is not condemned, not because he's done nothing worthy of condemnation. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No, the "he" is not condemned because he believes in him. The "him," of course, and the context will make it clear, is Jesus Christ who came into the world. He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The only begotten Son of God came to planet Earth to seek and save the lost. And when you've been found, when you've been saved, you believe in him, you believe in his name. Jesus, he will save his people. Christ, the Messiah. And the question which I put to all of you is, have you believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God? Being a Christian, one of the perils of a country chapel, tractors drive past. Being a Christian is more than ticking a box on a form. It's more than identifying with a particular world religion. It's believing in the name of the Son of God. It's being condemned or being not condemned. If you're a Christian, this is what you're not. You're not condemned. No condemnation. Now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Those words, of course, were by Charles Wesley, but based upon the Apostle Paul. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You were condemned, now you are not condemned. Paul, already alluded to, writes to the Romans in chapter 11 and verse 30. Speaking again about what we were, not what we are. For as you were once disobedient to God, you have now obtained mercy. And then he goes on to talk about God's relationship with the Jewish people. So we were once disobedient to God. From time to time I have discussions with people. They often come on a Thursday afternoon. And they'll try and convince me that humanity is essentially good. We're essentially nice, reasonable, well-rounded human beings. Oh, sure, we make the odd mistake. We don't get everything right. But by and large, we are pretty good. Well, that's the very opposite of what the Bible teaches. We are disobedient. I appreciate the visual illustration which has been provided for us this evening, but you don't need to teach a baby or a little boy to be naughty. You don't need to have that on the curriculum. It comes naturally because we are naturally inclined to disobey. We are naturally inclined to stray from the right path. Clearly none of you will have tried this little experiment, and of course would I, but if you're ever driving along a straight road and you take your hands off the wheel, you do veer. You may have said, no, it's straight. You have to correct it. Because if you don't, you will end up in that ditch. Don't try it. Take my word for it. You were once disobedient to God. That is the natural state, the natural condition of every human being who has ever lived, bar the Lord Jesus himself. But by believing in the name of the only begotten Son of God, obeying that command to repent, given to all men everywhere, we have obtained mercy. Mercy is such a wonderful word. The withholding of thoroughly deserved punishment. We have all the mercy of God in Christ. We were disobedient. That's what you were. But now as a Christian, you have obeyed God. You've obeyed the gospel. You've embraced the gospel. And now, of course, we try to live our lives as a testimony of obedience to the truth we have received. Paul also writes to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And you he made alive who were dead in trespass and sin, in whom you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That is a description of what we used to be. Spiritually dead, cut off from God. Once walking in the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Some people don't believe in the devil. He's okay with that. And we used to conduct ourselves just in the lust of the flesh, just like people around us. The Christian is not better or a higher class or a higher caliber human being than the non-Christian. As they walk, as they live, so we have lived. But the grace of God put us on a different trajectory. It altered our path. No longer by nature children of wrath, but recipients of the wonderful grace of God. I remember when I was growing up in church, people talked about grace all the time, and I thought, what an overused word. Oh, it's an underused word. It is an underused word. What the rich, fabulous expression we have, the grace of God, the undeserved, unwarranted, unreciprocated kindness of God. Paul tells the Ephesians in that same chapter, but in the 13th verse, Ephesians 2 and 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So we used to be far off. That's what we were. Far off, far away. Sometimes we feel, all people feel, that God is distant. He's a long way away. We can't reach him. We can't hear him. We can't receive him. But that is because of our sin and our guilt. It erects a terrible barrier between us and God. Human beings have, from time to time, attempted to bridge that gap. The Tower of Babel in the book of Genesis is a fine example of that, where human beings effectively attempt to storm heaven. What they can't have naturally, they're trying to break into heaven like burglars or thieves. And it failed. Man-made religion is a human attempt to climb Jacob's ladder. It is a human effort to find God. It is, of course, a waste of time. In the gospel, the glorious news that Christ came to earth to rescue us, it's God who comes to us. It's God who finds us. It's God who reaches down to us. You cannot clamber into heaven. More likely you'll trip and fall down into hell. But the God of heaven reaches down, and in Christ he lifts you up. There are some who think they can make it into heaven by their own good works, by their own good deeds. Such will always fail. For no one is justified by the works of the law. But only when you understand you cannot do it on your own. You are spiritually weak. You cannot impress God. You are a sinner, condemned, unclean. And only then, when you cry out for his grace and his mercy, then he delights to lift you up and on eagle's wings bring you to himself. You were once far off. but you've been brought near. You've been brought near. He did the bringing. He does the carrying. You were brought, you were carried, you were transported to him. How? By the blood of Christ. Our Saviour bled on that cross. And people who don't believe the gospel see the cross of Calvary and they think it a terrible, tragic end to an interesting life. What a shame it should end that way. What a pity that life was cut so short. No, no, no. Jesus came into the world to die. I came into the world to live, but I die. He came into the world to die, that we who believe might live. And when Christ shed his blood upon that cross of Calvary, he paid a price. The price of our redemption, the price of our atonement, the price of our sin and of our rebellion. Because that price was paid, because that blood was shed, we who were far off may now draw near. Wonderful picture, of course, in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, that tent of meeting. The blood was shed. And yet we know that when the Lord Jesus died, not now the tabernacle, but rather the temple, that big, thick veil through which no one could enter but Caiaphas of all people, was torn in two, the very presence of God made available to all. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Paul, still talking to the Ephesians in the 5th chapter and the 8th verse, writes, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Something I touched upon this morning. You used to be darkness. Have you ever been in that position in your home and you perhaps turn the light off too soon, or you use the wrong switch and you've got to navigate through a particular room to get back upstairs or something like that? And you think you know where the furniture is. Your little toe advises you otherwise. People stumbling round in the darkness, not knowing where they're going, not knowing where they are heading, possibly heading for a fall or a bump or a bang. That is the spiritual ignorance we used to be in and to which we contributed. But Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And not only does he shed his glorious light into our hearts and into our lives, but also into our whole lives and the way we walk. Sometimes people describe death as the great unknown. It's not the great unknown. We can know where we're going. You might not know when. You might not know how. You might get taken before you want to go. Or perhaps you'll be here, wishing you'd already gone. But we can leave that to God, can't we? We can leave that to one who knows better. We can know where we're going. "I write these things to you," says John in his first epistle, chapter 5 and verse 13, "so that you may know you have eternal life." It need not just be an aspiration, a dream, a lovely ambition. It can be a reality even dark death, is exposed by the light of the gospel of Christ. For you were once darkness. That is what you were. You're not that anymore. You are the children of light, for he is light. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Paul tells the Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 21, and you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. An alien in the Bible, and school children find it quite amusing when it says about caring for the alien. They think of creatures on other planets. The alien, of course, means the foreigner. The one who does not belong. The one who is alienated, excluded, has no kin or kith. Spiritually, that is what we were. Alienated. We were designed, made to be vice regents of God on earth, to rule the creation on the good creator's behalf. But we became alienated from him. Foreign to his ways. And we were enemies in our mind. The way we think, the way we consider, the way we behold, the way we analyze, naturally is ungodly. It's selfish. It's promoting of ourselves and not in conjunction with his will. We were alienated. We were enemies in our minds by our wicked works. What we do is bad. But in Christ, he has reconciled us to himself. We're no longer alienated. We're no longer enemies. One of these days I'll preach on the theme of adoption in the Bible. It's a wonderful picture of salvation. And it was, I think, more common in the ancient world than it is even in ours. Adults would adopt adults, certainly in Roman times. But what does God do in Christ? He takes aliens and he adopts them. He brings them into his family. He makes them his own. And he takes his own enemies. And calls them his friend. Take Saul of Tarsus, a nasty piece of work if ever there was one. Inspired by hatred of believers, hating and despising the rabbi from Galilee. And yet the Lord Jesus appeared to him on that road and turned his life around. And he who was his enemy became his friend and servant. Well, we might not on our record have killing Christians there, but we have been enemies of God in the way we think, and God in his grace takes enemies and he calls them friends. Paul tells Titus in chapter 3 and verse 3, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's what we used to be. When somebody has had a particularly interesting conversion, we like to hear their testimony, don't we? And usually they did something terrible. And then they got converted. And now they don't do those terrible things anymore. And it's really quite inspiring. And then you have an ordinary person. Like me. And I was converted as a child. And I'll be honest, before my conversion at the age of 8, I didn't go around killing people. I didn't rob banks. I did not even graffiti walls. I was quite a good kid as far as children went. And yet what Paul tells Titus still applies to me and to you. Was I foolish? All children are foolish, you say. Indeed, they are. But foolishness in the Bible is a spiritual condition. Spiritually foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving lust and pleasure, malicious, envious, hateful, hating one another. That is the human condition. But God takes people who are like that, even if it's internal, even if it's respectable, and he changes them. He makes them a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. That's what you were. But it's not what you are. Peter tells his readers in that first epistle, chapter 2 and verse 10. He speaks of those who were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. A text alluded to this morning. What does it mean? You were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Salvation, in one respect, is very, very individualistic. Each one of us must make our own personal commitment to God in Jesus Christ. If your husband has done it, or your wife has done it, or your parents did it, or your children did it, that does not mean you have done it. Each one of us must come to him believing. And yet, for having received salvation on a personal, individual level, we're not just lone rangers wandering around. We become a people, a nation. We become the people of God. We join that cosmic Israel of all people from the time of Adam the first until the very end, who've called on the name of the Lord. Some of us are much encouraged when we go to a large event, such as the Keswick Convention. And, you know, when we come to a small church, we sometimes forget we are a part of a gigantic community. I'm not just referring to those churches with thousands of members or those countries around the world, unlike ours, where there is a major religious revival, Christian revival going on. But think of all the believers who have ever lived. What if I were to read out even more names from that book? Okay, they might not all have been saved, but I think most of them were. Well, I presume they're all dead. But we are a part of the community which they were in. We are now the people of God. You didn't used to be a people, but now you are a people. You've obtained mercy. And finally, Paul tells the Galatians in chapter 2 and verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's quite a strange verse. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. What on earth does that mean? It's no longer Paul who lives. Well, who's writing the letter then? When you become a real Christian, not a churchgoer, not pew fodder, a real believer, you no longer live for yourself. You live for him. And he uses that terribly graphic picture. I have been crucified with Christ. Paul, I think, probably witnessed crucifixion. He knew how dreadful it was. But there is a very powerful sense in which the old me, the selfish me, the sinful me, the disobedient me, the child of wrath me, it has to die, it has to be dead. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. I now live for him, I now live for his glory. What he wants, I want. What he hates, I hate. I am his bondsman, his servant, his slave. Lord, give me the command. Tell me to go and I will go. Tell me to stay and I will stay. We no longer say, my will be done. Thy will be done. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You used to live for self. That's no longer what you are. You used to live for pleasure, for self-promotion, for money, for prestige. You no longer do that if you're a Christian. You live for him. There is no greater elevation than to live for Christ instead of for self. Amen.